Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Any of you, who have surfed or bodyboarded or body surfed in big waves before, you maybe can relate to this, you know. That time when you get in the big wave that just pulls you under and you're like in the washing machine, they call it. You know, that's kind of what Jonah's experiencing here. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head and he says, I went down to the moorings, verse 6, of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pause there. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this story of Jonah that teaches us of your pursuing heart, of your awesome love, of your incredible patience that you have with your people. And Lord, I pray today that as we consider this prayer of Jonah, that you would use it to teach us and to instruct our hearts and to draw us nearer, Lord, to you. So we give you this time. We ask, Lord, that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we saw in our study last time that God came to Jonah and said, go. Go to Nineveh and preach to that nation or that city and tell them 40 days and judgment is coming. But when God said, go, Jonah said, no. And he ran in the opposite direction. We noted last time that God was wanting Jonah to go about 465 miles from where he was at in Israel to Nineveh. And Jonah went down to Joppa and hopped on a boat to go 2,400 miles in the opposite direction to Tarshish, which today is Spain. 2,400 miles outside of the will of God. Jonah was running from God. Now that's a stupid thing to do. Have you ever wondered how far does a person have to run away from God? I mean, how far is far enough? If a person goes all the way to, let's say, Tokyo, has he gone far enough to get away from God? What about Australia? That's a long flight today over to Australia. And I know there's people that live in Australia that would say that God isn't there. But, you know, is that far enough to go? Or what about Siberia, you know, that cold winter place? Is that a far enough place for a person to go to get away from God? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 139, he answers that question for us. Beginning in verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The answer to that question is there's nowhere that we can go to get away from God because he's everywhere. The theological term that the Bible uses or that is used in theology to describe this Bible principle is that God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere at one time. So you decide, hey, I'm going to get away from God. You know, I don't like what he's asking me to do. And you hop on a plane, you fly to Siberia. Guess what? When you get off the plane, God's there. Hey, how you doing? You know, I've been waiting for you. That's the Lord. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. You know that saying, maybe you've seen it in a card or a bumper sticker that says, feel far from God? Well, who moved? The answer is no one. No one moved. You just feel far from God. He didn't move. You didn't move. You tried to move, but anywhere that you went, God is there. Now, Jonah here is running from God. He goes down to Joppa. He finds that God is there. He gets on a boat going to Tarshish. He's going to find that God is there because God is after Jonah. Why was God after Jonah? We talked about this last time. Why was he after Jonah when at that particular time he had other prophets that he could have turned to? Hosea was on the scene. Amos was on the scene. Isaiah the prophet was on the scene. Three heavyweight guys. They're in the Bible. Three guys that had powerful prophetic ministries that God could have came and said to any one of them, Jonah's being an idiot. I need one of you guys to go to Nineveh because he's in rebellion. But God doesn't do that. He runs, he pursues after Jonah. Why? We talked about it last time. God was desiring to do in the life of Jonah, not just a work through his life, but he was seeking to do a work in his life. And that work in his life, part of that process for what God was wanting to do in his servant Jonah, was what God wanted to do with Jonah when he got down to Nineveh. And so because God loved Jonah so much, he pursues after him. He's patient with him. He puts him through a series of roadblocks to get his attention so that Jonah comes to that place of realizing and recognizing God's hand and God's heart for him. He puts him in a storm. That didn't do it. He has a captain that comes in the midst of the storm. And the captain says the exact same thing that God did. Arise, Jonah. Same words that he heard from the Lord. Arise. And I'm sure he was thinking, there's those words again. But that didn't do it. They cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. That didn't do it. Finally, once they throw Jonah overboard, the storm stops, and God prepares we ended in verse 17 of chapter 1, a big fish, a great fish to come, and it swallows Jonah whole. Now, that word prepared, it means that God appointed, or it means that he called it out. Now, I don't know if God names, his animals, and if it was one of those things like, hey, Nemo, or hey, Moby Dick, I've got a mission for you. I need you to go and swallow my servant Jonah. I don't know how he did it, but that's what it means. He prepared, he called, he appointed it to come and swallow Jonah. Now, some at this point would say, wait a second, Pastor. I've got a problem with this. How could a fish swallow a man? And people have wrestled with the validity of the Bible because of the story of Jonah and the fact that he was swallowed by a fish and he survived to tell the story. How could that happen, people say? Well, the blue whale, the sperm whale, and the whale shark all have stomachs that are about 7 feet wide and 14 to 15 feet in length and about 6 feet in height. Now, just to give you a little bit of a perspective on that, 7 feet is about from where this wall is to about right here. That's the width. 14 feet is from this microphone here all the way over to about right here on this spot, and I'm 6 feet high. So you take that spot right there, Jonah could have four of his friends over for pepperoni pizza. There could be somebody there to serve them, and there'd be some room for some, furniture in that little setting. I mean, that might be big enough for your SUV, to fit in here, that you could get swallowed up with your family on your way down this, on vacation. I mean, it's not impossible. These fish have humongous stomachs. The blue whale and the whale shark have openings in their mouths that are about 12 feet wide. Humongous, these creatures. Now, but how could he live? Well, it's interesting because the sperm whale and the blue whale, these whales, they have an air pocket inside of them. It's part of what helps them to float. So there's an air pocket that is inside of their stomach. So there's an air compartment that even though they would be under the water, you know, that's when they come up out of the water and they blow that air, you know, out of their spout. You know, there's a story, it was recorded in the Cleveland Plains paper, of a whale that surfaced up out of the water, and they heard barking coming from the whale. True story. They hear this barking, and what happened was the whale had swallowed a dog, and the dog somehow had climbed up into the nasal cavity of the whale, and every time it surfaced, they would hear this barking. It was like the whale was saying, "Get this dog out of me," you know, kind of a thing. And they got the dog out, and it survived. Not only that, though, there have been whale sharks that they found where they opened up, and the shark had swallowed a whole horse, humongous horse. There's two accounts of two men that survived being swallowed by whales. One, the famous French scientist M.D. Prevail writes of the story of James Bartley. Now, James Bartley was a whaler on a whaling ship there in the Falkland Islands near South America. And during one of their expeditions, he fell overboard. They thought they had lost him at sea. A couple of days later, they harpooned this whale, and when they got the whale up and they opened him up, there was their buddy, James, in the stomach of the whale, still alive. And he lived to tell the story. There was also a story of a whaler that Dr. Harry Rimmer, president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles, writes, of an English sailor who on another type of whaling expedition fell overboard in the English Channel. He was in the belly of that whale for 48 hours. After 48 hours, they captured that whale. They brought him up. When they opened him up, there was their friend, this English sailor, that was still alive. He was unconscious, but he was still alive. They were able to revive him. And he actually spent a time in a expo, a London museum, where they were calling him the Jonah of the 20th century. He was on display, and Dr. Rimmer met this man, and he wrote this about him, that his physical appearance was odd. His body was devoid of hair, and patches of yellowish-brown color covered his entire skin. So there you have some instances in history where what we're reading here in the Bible actually happened to people. But here's another thing that you must consider. In order to believe in Jesus, you have to believe in the story of Jonah. Really? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, said this: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now here we see that Jesus quotes the story of Jonah as a historical fact that really happened. And so we conclude from this that either Jesus is lying or he really knows what he's talking about. He is the Lord of Lords, and that this really did take place. So if you are going to believe in Jesus, according to what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 12, you have to also believe the story of Jonah, because Jesus quotes it as a fact. So we left off with Jonah there in the belly of the big fish, where he was there for 3 days and three nights. If God were to make a brochure, it might have read something like this: a Club Med 3-day whale watching adventure. Large, spacious room, guaranteed warm water provided. Listen to the waves like they're lapping right around you. All the seafood you can eat and seaweed provided for your do-it-yourself sushi wraps. Come share all the fragrance of the ocean. But the fact of the matter is this: this wasn't a Club Med carnival cruise, but rather this is what we might call a timeout. It was a timeout. Why? You see, God is wanting Jonah to be still. He's wanting to bring him to a place, this running prophet, where he's going to stop and he's going to be still. And God wants Jonah to consider what he's doing. Jonah had said, God, I don't want your will for my life. And so he ran. That's such a dumb thing to do. It's such a dumb thing to say. I mean, here, we sang this morning. I love the song. He's indescribable, uncomparable. I mean, we're talking about the greatness and the bigness of God. He's the maker and the sustainer of the universe. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. The Bible says he's perfect in his judgments. But we're going to say, God, on this one, I don't think you know what you're doing. So I'm going to do what I think is best. I'm going to do what I think is right. When you think in that way, I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense at all. So God is giving Jonah a timeout. You know, when my kids were younger and they would do something wrong, I would spank them, and then oftentimes I would give them a timeout. I'd make them go to their rooms. Now, my two older ones, I don't spank anymore because they're, you know, kind of that unspanking age. So you have to do something else, you know. And for my kids, it's time, take away time on the computer, take away money, you know, from their allowance. And that works now, you know, for them. But there's still times, even now, where I will send them to their room. I'll say, I want you to go to your room, and I want you to think about, in fact, I don't want you to come out until you've thought about your actions and your comments and your attitude, and how you're behaving, and how you're acting right now towards your mom, or towards your friend, or towards your, you know, sibling. And almost every single time, eventually, it might take a little while, but eventually they come out, and their attitude is they're broken. And it's that heart of just, I'm sorry, and I was wrong, and I understand, and God's convicted me. That's what God is seeking to do here in Jonah's life. I mean, God could have rescued Jonah in any number of ways, but he chose this specific way because of the effect that it would have upon Jonah's heart. This time out is going to be a time trial in Jonah's life that is going to wake up his heart. And Jonah comes from that place where his attitude was, God, I don't need you, to now he's like, God, I need you badly. Lord, help, I'm in the pit here. And Jonah finally does cry out to the Lord. Now think about this. He didn't cry out when the captain came to him and said, arise. He didn't cry out when he was in the midst of the storm on the boat. He didn't cry out when they cast lots and it fell upon him. It took him to this point and this place where he finally says, okay, God, I'm sorry. And he cries out here to the Lord. And that's what God was waiting for. You know, it's been said that it's at our greatest weakness and helplessness that we realize our need for God most clearly. And that's one of the things that affliction often does. It drives us to the Lord. In fact, sometimes in our life, that's its sole purpose. That's why God brings us to that place of having to go through a time of affliction, because he wants to bring us to that place where it's driving us to the Lord. You see, oftentimes for a lot of us, when things are going good, we start thinking, man, I don't need the Lord. I don't need to pray. I don't need fellowship. I don't need the church. I mean, hey, things are going great. And so God, because he loves us so much, he allows us, when we start thinking in that type of way, to go through an affliction, to wake up our heart, to get our attention, because God desires more than anything fellowship with you. He desires communion with you. He desires relationship with you. And he knows that that is the place where we function the best, is when we are living in that place of communion and intimacy and fellowship and deep relationship with him. And so if we move away from that, God will allow affliction to come into our lives to drive us back to him. And God uses that affliction to bring us to our senses, to wake us up, to bring us to that place where we realize that life can really be hell without him. You see, God knows that hell's a real place. God knows that it's a place that really exists where people who say, God, I don't want your will. God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, that there are those people that's where they're going to end up. That's where they are going to go. And if a person says that long enough, God ends up saying to them, okay, you can go there. You can go to that place. What God does with Jonah here is he kind of gives him a little taste of that place, a little taste of hell. Notice how Jonah describes his situation. In verse 2, he describes it as being in the belly of Sheol. That word in the Hebrew, it's the word hell. It's the word the grave. Now, it's interesting that he would call the belly of the whale Sheol, because the temperature in a whale's stomach is around 98.6 degrees, and it's very humid. Now, that's hot. That's not as hot as hell is going to be. Hell, the Bible describes hell as a place where you just feel like you're on fire all the time, but you don't burn up. It's that hot. But 98.6 degrees and probably 100% humidity, that's pretty miserable, you know? And that's where Jonah finds himself, in that place. And also, a whale's stomach, it stinks. It stinks of rotting fish. Hell has some of those same distinctions. A whale's stomach is also dark. It's dark in there. You know, it's not like, get the picture of Pinocchio out of your brain, you know, and Geppetto on his ship, and they're lighting fires in there, you know. It's not that. You know, Jonah writes this not in the belly of the whale. He didn't have a Sharpie in his robe, you know, and pulled it out. But he's writing this thinking back. He's looking back on the situation. It's dark in there. And the Bible describes hell as being that type of place. It stinks. It smells like sulfur, which is rotten eggs. Notice also in verse 4 that Jonah describes himself as being cast out of God's presence. And that really is the worst part of what hell is about. It's being separated from God and realizing that you're going to be in that place, separated from the one who loves you, who made you, who desired relationship with you, and you're going to be separated from him for eternity now. And you realize, man, I could have responded. I could have given my heart to the Lord. In verse 5, he describes the waters as pressing in around his soul. The deep closing in around him. It's a description of being pressed. Of being pressed in. And the Bible describes hell as this place of outer darkness. It's so dark that you can feel it. It's like the darkness is pressing in around you. It's closing in on you. It's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's how dark it is. Notice also in verse 6, he describes it as the earth with its bars and bolts closed behind him forever. That's describing a situation in which there's no way out. There's no way out of it. And again, when a person ends up in hell, there's no way out. Remember the rich guy? Who, when he found himself in hell, and he Jesus telling this parable, he's telling a story. It wasn't a real thing that happened, but he's telling this story of this rich man. He's saying to the Lord, "Let me go back and warn my family about this place, because I don't want them to end up here." And he couldn't go back. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible says. And so he describes it as this place that he couldn't get out of, the earth and its bars, its bolts closing in behind him. God is telling Jonah here, he's giving him a picture, hey, this is what happens to people who resist me. This is what happens to people that resist my will for their life. This is what happens to people who resist my love. They end up in this type of place, and I'm giving you a picture, Jonah, of what that is like. It's hot, it's stinky, it's dark, it's a place of unending pain. The Bible says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then you add to that, it's also a place of memory. It's a place where people can remember every opportunity that they had in their life to respond to Jesus, and they didn't. Now think about that. For all eternity. Here's a little homework assignment for you if you so desire. Get yourself a great big box, like a refrigerator box. Some big box like that. Take it out into your garage and create a way where somehow you can get some heat flowing into that box. Some type of a device or heater that you can rig, you know, that's there inside of the box. And then close it all up and get inside of it, but bring with you inside of that box some rotten eggs, okay? Bring some rotten eggs in there with you and bring a boombox. And on that boombox, record, you know, maybe it would be one of my messages, or maybe it would be your mom saying, you know, to you, you really need to repent. You really need to change, or else, you know, you're going to end up in hell, you know. Or some, you know, message that you've heard, and bring that in there, and just have that playing just constantly, you know, on repeat. You know, just that little message. Just over and over again. Make it so that it's so dark inside of there that you can't see, you know, your hand in front of your face. And then bring a friend in there with you and have him, you know, put together a little mixture of some water and some muriatic acid. And just have him every now and then take that muriatic acid and just kind of splash it on your face a little bit, okay? You know, that water and that mixture, just so it burns enough that it's just kind of like, ow, you know, don't do that anymore. And you kind of get a little bit of a picture there. Have your own little hell box, you know, that you can. Now, I'm not trying to make light of this. But that saying is true that says sometimes a little sugar helps the medicine go down. And this is the fact of the matter. Is that hell is a real place and people are going there. And maybe in thinking about it in that type of way, maybe it might motivate us a little bit to realize there's people around us that's their destiny if they don't come to Christ. Maybe for some in this room today that you have not given your heart to Christ or you are not walking with the Lord, that you need to get a wake-up call today that, hey, that's where I'm headed. That's the place where I'm going. That's where I'm headed. God uses this in Jonah's life as that very thing. It's a wake-up call. In verse 4, he says, I have been cast out of your sight. Jonah's thinking, have I gone too far? And maybe you find yourself in that same place today wondering, have I gone too far? Jonah answers that question in verse 7 as well as in verse 2. Look at verse 7. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Jonah answered the question. It's not too late. He cried out to the Lord, and God answered. When did he cry out? When did he remember? Was it after day 1? Was it when the whale first swallowed him? Was it after day 2? Was it after day 3? We're not quite sure. Was it after the first hour or after the 10th hour? But when Jonah finally remembered the Lord and cried out to the Lord answered Jonah. And I love this. Note the fact that God didn't say to Jonah, you need my help now? Well, forget you. You have a lot of nerve, Jonah, calling out to me now, you know, after I sent a storm and they cast the lots and the captain came in and said, arise, just like I did you. Now you're in the pit and you're calling out. God doesn't do that. I might have done that, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't respond in that way at all. You see, the Bible tells us that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. He doesn't turn away from it. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't scorn that type of heart. He won't despise it. God was waiting for Jonah to come to this place. And this tells us God is so patient. The Bible tells us that the mercies of the Lord are new every single morning. That means you can't exhaust them. Isn't that a great thing to know? You can't exhaust the mercies of God. Jonah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. He's going to show mercy to him. And Jonah contrasts that with those who lean on other gods. Look at verse 8. He said, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Those who are crying out, in other words, to worthless idols, idols of stone and idols of rock, you know, that's what the sailors were crying out to. And it didn't do any good. Those who cry out to those things, it's worthless, and they're forsaking their own mercy. But what about some of the gods that people cry out to today? It's funny, actually, the things that make people their gods, or the things that people make their gods, they really don't cry out to in the midst of their times of difficulty. For instance, somebody makes money their god. You know, that's what they worship, that's what they pursue, that's what they live for. When they find themselves in the midst of the jam, you don't see them on their knees going, oh, money, save me. You know, they don't do that. You know, those who make drugs, you know, their god, and that's their thing, and that's what they're pursuing. In the midst of their jam, it's like, oh, cocaine, you know, please come. You know, they don't do that. And there's a reason. When the chips are down, those gods, they're worthless. And Jonah says here, hey, those who regard other gods, they forsake their own mercy. In other words, they're forsaking the mercy that's available to them from the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. We can't exhaust them. Now, does that mean that we just want to keep on sinning because God's grace and his mercy abounds? Paul answered that question in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1. Notice the screen. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No, you don't want to continue in sinning because God is gracious, he says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, what Paul is saying here is we've changed. When Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. That's the biblical principle of Christianity. We died with Christ, our old man, that sinful nature. He says, or in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. He's speaking here about how baptism is symbolic of that death process. You know, we take you down to the beach or we go over to the wave and you're going to get baptized, and we take you out into the water and we dunk you under. Here's a death happening. It's a burial that's happening. We're putting you into the grave. And that's what Paul's writing of here. And then he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in that newness of life. So now we've put you under, we've buried you, but now we're going to pull you up. And the idea, the picture is now you want to be a person walking in that newness of life. Walking as a person that has experienced a resurrection. A person that has experienced new life. It's the picture of being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. You see, here's the thing. Sooner than later, a person needs to come to that place where the mercy of God leads them to a commitment. They need to come to that place where they're no longer fooling around with, you know, oh, I could go this way and I could go that way, or oh, in my times of crisis, I'm going to cry out to God, but now everything's okay, I'm going to go do my own thing. But coming to that place of saying, God is so merciful, he's so forgiving, he's been so loving to me, I want to respond to that by loving him and serving him and walking with him and surrendering. It's that place where we come and decide that God does know what is best, and I need to trust him. Jonah comes to that place. Look at verse 9. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay, or I will honor my vow. Jonah had made a vow as a prophet of the Lord to do his will, to speak for his name, to declare his word. But Jonah was running from that, but now he's ready to resume his call. He's ready to pick up his vow and to walk in that once again, that thing for which God had called him to. Now, we made a similar vow when we came to Christ. We made a vow to forsake the things of the world and to follow after Jesus. But sometimes People have a tendency where they, you know, they make that vow and then they start going after the things of the world again. And they kind of, you know, want to straddle the fence and live in both worlds where, you know, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world. And guys, that is a horrible way to live because you know too much of the Lord to really be satisfied in the world because there's that constant reminder that, you know, man, I shouldn't be doing this and this isn't right. And but we also have too much of the world to really be satisfied in Jesus. Because you're in that place of realizing and you know that you're not where you really need to be. So Jonah comes to that place where he says, hey, I'm ready to pick up my vow. I'm ready to get back with the program. And the moment that Jonah prays, God says, okay, trial over. Look at verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Just love the Bible. How graphic it is. Okay, Nemo. Okay, Moby. Did God give the fish a stomach ache? I don't know, you know, but he vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. Jonah was put in a timeout for a time trial, but we see also here that there's a timed release. At just the right moment in Jonah's life, the trial is over, the mission is accomplished. And God causes this fish to have an urge to regurge, and he, you know, unloads Jonah there on the dry land. And this actually was one of those things I think that God ended up using for Jonah's effectiveness. I mean, think about it. If he looked anything like the English guy, you know, all his hair's gone. His skin is just bleached white with yellow patches all over it. He comes into Nineveh and says, 40 days and judgment is coming. It's like 40 days and you're going to look like me if you don't repent. And it was revival, you know, happens in that place. Nineveh, we'll see in chapter 3, they turn to the Lord. The Bible tells us that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. As we close this morning, I want you to consider that one thing this story teaches us is that we need to learn to pray in the face of failure. You see, sometimes that's the last thing that we want to do. When we've failed, when we've sinned, we feel like we have no right to call upon God. It's what the Bible calls condemnation, and we experience that. Condemnation is of the enemy. It's that voice that's always seeking to push us away from God. The enemy, the accuser of the brethren, comes and he says, you know, why pray, man? God's through with you. He's done with you. His patience is, it's over. But the story of Jonah reminds us of what Paul wrote in Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, here's Jonah. He's unattractive. He's unsympathetic. He's rebellious. He gets in this place, though, when he finally cries out to the Lord in the midst of his failure, and God heard him. That's the grace of God in action. That's what God does. That's how God works. And the story of Jonah reminds us that God uses our affliction to get our attention, to wake us up, oftentimes because we've moved into an area, we've moved in a direction, we've moved in a realm that is outside of God's will for us. And so affliction comes to wake us up to the reality that God is saying, hey, I love you and I've got a plan for you and I'm trying to get your attention. But the story of Jonah also tells us that even in the midst of the worst failure, we can cry out to God. In a broken and contrite heart, God doesn't despise. He hears, he listens, and he turns to. And perhaps you're here today and you're experiencing maybe your own little hell. Can I encourage you to do what Jonah did and cry out to the Lord? Bend the knee and repent. And know this, as you do, God will move towards you. You know, it's God's nature to seek those who run from him. and to save those who turn to him. The Bible says in the book of Luke that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. If God were to have a t-shirt, it might read on the front, search, and on the back, rescue. That's the heart of God. And that's his heart today. But one last thing that you need to consider as we look at this story is that for Jonah, God gave him a taste of hell in the belly of the fish, and he was able to get out of it. But for those who experience real hell, there's no escape. You have to make the decision now that you don't want to go there and that you want to trust God. And you want to surrender your heart to him. And you want to believe in what Jesus did in dying on the cross for your sins as being the only way that you can experience salvation and live in relationship with God. And have that hope of eternal life. And if you're here today and you haven't yet opened up your heart to Christ, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your patience. We thank you for your pursuing love. The things that you do, Lord, to wake us up, to get our attention, not to punish us, but to get us to that place of understanding your love, your heart, and that your way for us is really best. And so, Lord, as we close here this morning, Lord, we want to learn from Jonah that we can talk to you at any time, in any place. That as believers, we are not under condemnation. But as we cry out to you, as we repent and turn from our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, we're also reminded in this story that hell is a real place and that real people go there, even though that's not your desire. And so God, today I ask that as your word has gone forth, as you have spoken, that you would even now move on hearts. We thank you, Jesus, and we love you. As we remain right now in just an attitude of prayer and worship, as Phil begins to lead us in a song, maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you don't have a relationship with Christ. You're in that place where you recognize that, hey, I'm on that road. I've been running from God. I've been doing my own thing. If I died today, hell, that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that would be your destiny. I want you to know today that it doesn't have to be. And I want to invite you today, if there's anyone here that is in that place and you recognize and realize, you know what, I don't want hell, I want heaven, I want all that God has for me. I want to encourage you today to call out to him, to surrender your heart to him. And as Phil begins to play, I'm going to just invite you to get up out of your seat and to come and stand right up in front here, right in front of this podium. And I want to take a minute and I want to lead you in a prayer. Maybe you're one who at one time you professed Christ, you walked with him, but now you've been running from him, doing your own thing, living in rebellion, and you realize today, you know, your eternity's not secure. You don't know where you're at as far as, you know, with the Lord because of the rebellion that you've been in. And today, God is calling you as a prodigal, come home, get right. And this morning, before we leave this place, I want to give you that opportunity. And so, as Phil begins to play, if that's you, and God's speaking to your heart, don't hesitate. Don't wait. Don't put it off a second longer. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You get out of your seat and come, and I want to lead you in a prayer.